do. And help us, Lord, to understand that the significance of this day, to live within the full reality of the rest that you have given to us, to draw the strength from you that you offer to us through your means of grace. We pray, Lord, that you would be with the teaching of the word throughout this day. We pray, Lord, that you would attend unto your people by your word, and that we would draw strength from you, that we would grow and mature in greater godliness, that we would knit together in a strong bond of love with one another because of the work of your word. We lift these things up to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. I'd like to begin a study in the book of Ruth. Actually, I don't know that I'll go with Ruth all the way through this study because my main theme is going to be hope, what hope engenders in us, what hope does for us, how hope helps us. We need to understand that hope is not a weak thing. In fact, if we believe that, then we cannot benefit from it. We need to know what hope is, and we need to know how hope does benefit us. And you need to make sure you understand that hope is your companion in hard times. So you need to know your companion. You need to know what that hope is, and you need to know what hope does for you as you go through the hard times of this life. It doesn't matter what your condition is. You are a person who is under the discipline of the cross. If nothing else, you're living in a world of sin, and you're a sinner living in a world of sin, and that's hard. That's a hard thing. In that sense right there, you're under oppression. You are suffering in this world. Now, you may not have cancer. You may not have ever lost anyone to death. You may be financially well off. And it may be that the day-to-day experiences of your life are relatively good, kind of easy, steady state, but you're still suffering. You're still suffering in that you are a sinner. You're having to fight with the sin that's within you. You're having to grieve over a world outside of you that is bothering you and oppressing you with temptations, and just having to see the ugly things of out there of sin, and being vexed by those things, like Lot was vexed when he had to be the witness of the ungodliness of his age and his time. Well, we have to go through that. I mean, it vexes us to be in this world. There is a suffering there. So whether it's just that you're going through this steady state of being under the discipline of the cross, or whether you're actually in the depths of hard times, you actually are in one of those deep troughs of life where just you're in darkness and you're in trouble, and it's a time of deep problems. Hope is what you have. Hope is there with you. Okay, now your faith may activate you to look forward into the future to the Lord's blessings, but the faith is there with you. The hope is there with you during that time. Okay? And, you know, we don't need to be believers who spend our entire lives always looking for the better time. Okay, that's going to be one of our points here. Because that's hopeless. That's a hopeless situation. Yes, it is true that sometimes in our lives we do break through into the open fields of better times. But those are there to refresh us and get us ready for the next hard time, for the next valley of the shadow of death to take place. What we need is we need to know that in the continual times of hard times that we have to go through, the problem and trouble times that we have to go through. That God is with us at those times, that there is a lifeline in there. There is a navigational star that's with us that gives us comfort during those times. And that strengthens us during those times. All right? Because the Christian life is not about looking towards the good times. It's partly that. But the Christian life is how to endure all of it. If you have to walk through the valley of the shadow of death in order to get to the green pastures beyond, then you need to know how to walk in the valley of the shadow of death. And that's where hope comes in. Hope comes in at that point right there. That's what makes it so important. Because every blessing that we have in this world, we have to get there by going through some tough times to get there. If you're going to mature, if you're going to grow in the faith, and you're going to get to a point where you've overcome this sin, to where you no longer are having to deal with that temptation, to where this form of godliness has now become a part of your life. For instance, if you are an impatient person, and what you need is patience, and you strive for it in the Word, and you pray for it, and you fast over it, and time goes by, and finally you do begin to achieve patience to a point where you become a blessing in your home. Well, before you get to that place, you've got to go through that grueling struggle to get there. And you have to go through that. And you must accept that. And when you accept it, with the knowledge of what's going to take place when this is over with, that's hope. That's where hope comes in, right there. And that's what we're going to be talking about. We're going to be talking about hope and hope's place in your life as your companion in these hard times. It's a very powerful thing. And that's what the book of Ruth is about. The book of Ruth is about hope. By the way, guys, this is not a chick book, Ruth. This is for all of us. You know, the ladies have to read Joshua, we have to read Ruth. Ruth is not about girls, okay? Now, it's got a lot of stuff in it about girls. It's got very valuable stuff in it about girls, but that's not what it's about. You don't need to be avoiding reading this book because it's got a girl's name. You need to make sure that you delve into this book. It's got some very deep things in it that are for you. So make sure that you're not avoiding it for stupid reasons. We're also going to start at the back of the book. You know me. I don't ever do anything normal. So if you'll turn with me to Ruth chapter 4, we're going to do this the Hebrew way. We're going to start at the back and move across to the front. No, the reason for that is that, you know, I shouldn't have to tell y'all the story of Ruth. You know, you should know that story by now, but we'll learn the story as we go along. But, you know, y'all know how it's going to come out in the end. You know, Boaz and Ruth get married. All right? Yay. And if you don't, go and read it this week. In fact, you need to be reading it while we're going through all of this. But in order to get to what the real meaning of the book is, we need to go to the end of it and see what happens in the end, because you don't get anything like that from the beginning, you know. Elimelech and Mahlon and Chilion wind up dying in Moab. Well, what does that mean? Well, we need to find out what that means. And to find out what all that means, we go to the end of the book to find out. Ruth chapter 4, verses 18 through 22. This is real exciting stuff, so hold on to your seat. Now, these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. Okay, that's our text for today. Why? Why does this end this way? Why does this book end this way? It ends this way because this is the meaning of the book. This is the meaning of the book. In order to get from Perez to David, we had to go through Ruth. Okay? And we're going to see that there is an incredible purpose, a cosmic purpose here, which is the reason why God takes this lineage that goes all the way to Jesus and picks out this one little place in it and says, let's look at this and let's talk about this for a minute. Because something happened here and something else needed to happen because that something happened, and that's what we're going to get into when we get into the book of Ruth. Hope is about purpose. Hope is about purpose. And it's about purpose that is beyond you. Beyond you and your life and the things of you. Okay? If you look for hope to be something that pets you, that pets your life, that pets your expectations and your desires, you're not going to get the full comfort of hope that you need. Hope is where you are a part of a great purpose. And your hope is in that. It's not necessarily in whether you're going to come out okay in all this in the end. It's more about whether or not the plan is going to take place. Whether or not this story that you're in, which is God's story, is going to play out in accordance with His will. Now that's what hope is. Your hope then is built on nothing less than His blood and righteousness. Your hope is in Him. And if your hope is in Him, then your hope is in His purposes. Okay? Not yours, but His. Because His become yours. And that's what we have here. We have, notice that we have David here at the end of this genealogy. And we're going to see that that really is the point. Actually, David is the representative point of this book. Jesus really is the point of this book. Okay? You need to understand that. I had a guy tell me a long time ago, burned it into my mind, a Bible teacher to burn it into my mind a long time ago. It does not matter what book you're reading in the Bible, you need to look for God in that book. Don't be looking at anybody in that book as being the theme of it. Look at God. Is God the theme of that book? God is the theme of Ruth. Now, Ruth is an interesting book because it's the first book in the Old Testament where God does not deal overtly. Overtly. In other words, you never hear His voice in this book, not directly or through the prophets. And there are no miracles in this book. This is a very natural story. It's a story in which you know, that proceeds along the lives of these people, along very natural lines. No outside interference, so to speak. All right? And so it becomes a challenge to us to look at this book and to see how it is that God is the theme of this book and what His purposes are in it as we begin to delve into it and find out what His purposes are in it. We've got to spot Him first. We've got to spot God first in the book. And we're going to do that as we go through this book, but we're going to see that He doesn't manifest Himself in these supernatural ways the way He does in the books coming up to this point, Judges and Joshua and the Pentateuch back. But He manifests Himself through people. He manifests Himself through His people. And He does it in very unique ways. And He does it in ways that it's not missed by those who are round about. He manifests Himself through Ruth and her conversion. Her regeneration into the faith. He does it through Boaz and his law keeping and his faithfulness to God. And so He manifests Himself in these ways. He also manifests Himself in that He uses this situation and these people to do His purposes. There's a job that has to be done in Ruth. And God is going to get that job done, and He's going to move these people into position to get this job done. All right? And we'll be talking about that as we go along, too. What is the purpose of genealogies? Why do we have these in the Bible? And we need to reckon with this. You know, you don't need to be a bean counter and go through the Bible and try to make it all fit together just right, because there are various purposes for various genealogies. Some of them are there to be legal, some of them are not. For instance, in the book of Luke, we have the legal genealogy of Christ. It is the genealogy that actually proves his Jewishness. And it also connects him to mankind outside of the covenant. And then in Matthew, we have a covenantal genealogy, which connects him to Abraham. But if you look carefully at the Matthew genealogy, you're going to see a few people missing. You know, there are about three or four missing kings in Matthew. And, we're not bothered by that. It shouldn't, anyway. If that kind of stuff bothers you, then you're not dealing with Scripture quite properly. Okay? It's not a legal genealogy. That's why. But the purpose of Matthew is to connect us with the covenant, is to connect Christ with the covenant, to take him back to Abraham and show how through Abraham the promises were to come, he being the seed of Abraham. Whereas the genealogy of Christ to Luke shows us his connection to Adam and from there to the rest of the world, that he is man. And that he is a part of the nations, and that he is the seed of the woman. So we have the seed of Abraham, the seed of the woman, shown in each of these genealogies, purposes behind these genealogies. The genealogy in the book of Ruth is just a fragment. It's a fragment of that entire genealogy, and it's meant to arrest our attention so that we can see where God is at work repairing the damages of sinful men. And that's what we're going to see that's taking place here. Damage has been done by man's sinfulness. And so what we see here, and we're going to see it on both sides, on the Perez side and on the Ruth side, a breach has taken place in the covenant. And God comes along to heal the breach that's in there. Okay. Before I do that, though, I want to point out from Matthew's genealogy, there are four women who are mentioned in Matthew's genealogy. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and the wife of Uriah. Okay. Those are the four women who are mentioned. They're the only four women who are mentioned. All right. Three of those women are Canaanites, and one of them is the wife of a Canaanite. Okay. Three are Canaanites. One's the wife of a Canaanite. Rahab probably. We know that Rahab's a Canaanite. She's probably an Amorite. Tamar is probably a Canaanite. She fits into the context of her time as being a Canaanite. Judah is hanging out with Canaanites. He's hanging out with a bad crowd. He is breaking the law, the family law, by doing this. Judah's not a very good man, by the way. And so Tamar and Rahab, whom we know of to be the harlot of Jericho, and she ties into the line as well. And then Ruth. Ruth is the one we're going to talk about. And the other is Bathsheba, of course, who is a Jewish woman, but she's married to a Canaanite, Uriah the Hittite. All right? And as a matter of fact, she's mentioned in the genealogy of Matthew, not by her name, but by his name, you know, Solomon, by the wife of Uriah. Okay. So in other words, God's all about Gentiles way, way back. Way back. In fact, it's kind of hard to believe that the apostles had so much trouble with this when you begin to look at some of these things, because it's very obvious that or at least it is to us because of the Holy Spirit, but it's very obvious that God, no matter that he has brought about the commonwealth of Israel and so forth, he has always got the nations in mind. He never does lose sight of that. There are big purposes behind what he's doing. And I'm bringing those out. I want y'all to understand that. Because, you know, if you go through life just believing that your purposes in life are the little things that you're doing, and the little things that you're doing may be very important. For instance, the little things you're doing may be putting food on your table or paying for your house and things like that. But you need to understand, those are little things. Those are little things. You know, what we are doing is we are building a kingdom. An everlasting kingdom. Your house is going to rot. So is mine. All the houses in the world are going to rot. Houses have been rotting for a long time. There is no eternality in that. Those cars that we like, they wind up in the junkyards. The things that we have, they perish. And we perish. So what we're doing in this world is something much bigger than those things. Those are good. Those are necessary. But our eyes and our hearts need to be centered upon the big purposes that we're in this world for. God's purposes. You know, he gave man purposes and values and meaning in the very beginning. And he means for us to do these things and to always keep our eyes on what we're doing as we go along in this life. Sometimes what he has to call us to do is to slip into the breach. You know, you kind of look at these genealogies as a pipeline running through the Bible. And the purpose of these genealogies is that the covenant flows through these pipelines. But you see these places in the Old Testament where there's a crack in it. There's a break in it. Something's happened. Somebody's messed with it. Man, in his sinfulness, is constantly sledging at the pipeline of God's blessings and grace. And when he does blessings, as it were, spill out onto the barren ground. We're looking at that right here. We're looking at that in the book of Ruth. It opens up with a famine in the land. You know, now that's the activation of the covenant. The covenant is activating its curses upon the people at that time. We'll get into that next week. But what's happened is there's a break here. There's a hard place here, and it needs to be fixed. It's got to be fixed, and somebody needs to stand in the breach. It's kind of like with Rebecca. Rebecca stands in the breach when Esau begins to give the blessing to the wrong person. Rebecca knew. She knew who that blessing was supposed to go to. She knew who that blessing was supposed to go to before they were even born or as they were striving in the womb. And now at the time when Isaac is about to give Esau the blessing, she stands in the breach to stop it so that that blessing will flow where it's supposed to flow. Zipporah, she has to stand in the breach between God and Moses. Moses must fulfill the deliverance of Israel from the Egyptians. But God's out to kill him. Why? Because he has not done his duty of circumcising his son. And so Zipporah slips into the breach and lets the will of God flow on through. In other words, she stands between Moses and God with the bloody foreskin of their son. Okay. And this is the kind of picture we're looking at when we go into the book of Ruth. In Ruth we find the broken family of Elimelech. We'll get into that later. But we find this broken family of Elimelech and Naomi, who is just cascading into despair. And Boaz, who we don't hear much about his background, but I think we can assume that he was pretty advanced in age by this time. He was not young. I don't know that he was old, but he wasn't young by this time. But if you just check him by the genealogical records, it looks, you know, he's in the Judges period, but somewhat advanced in it. His mother is Rahab the harlot. Okay. which shows you, you know, where he sits in the history of the judges at this point in time. So he's probably an older man, has no children, and yet it's through him that David must come. All right? Now, I don't know what the problem was with the girls in Judea at this time, but none of them were worthy in God's sight. And so God has to reach over and take a woman from Moab, a worthy girl from Moab, to bring her here in order to continue this thing, to heal this breach up. All right. And this is a very important part of what's going on here. God's purposes are being served through it. You notice that the genealogy that we just read starts with Perez. Why? Why Perez? Why not Judah? Judah is Perez's father. Judah is a patriarch. But it doesn't start with Judah. It starts with Perez. The word Perez means a breach, a break. Something has been cut open. It's been broken. All right. Now, if nothing else had happened from Perez on, all it would have meant would have been that he cheated his brother out of first place being born, you know, by sticking his hand out. And so you can go back and read that for yourself. Basically, well, I'll read it to you. Genesis 38:27-30. When the time of her labor, Tamar's labor came, they were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, this one came out first. But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out, and he said, what a breach you have made for yourself. Therefore, his name is called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with a scarlet thread on his hand. Zerah, I'm sorry, I had that turned around. But Zerah was the one who stuck his hand out. Perez beat him out, okay, bodily beat him out. What does all this mean? Actually, it doesn't mean much of anything. I mean, basically, it marks a period in Judah's history. I mean, all this was the curiosity to a midwife. That's it. Oh, wow, that's weird. Okay. And yet, the Holy Spirit says, write that in the Scripture, because we've got use for this later. Okay. And you'll see that happen quite often as Scripture goes along. This comes at the very end of the story of Judah in the 38th chapter, which is the commanding idea of the book of the 38th chapter is Judah. You know, in the 37th chapter of Genesis, Judah has just tried to kill Joseph and then winds up selling him for money into slavery. He's a great brother. Okay? Very nice and friendly brother here. Okay, we're dealing with one of the 12 patriarchs and the one from which Christ will come, Judah, that tribe. The patriarch is rotten to the core from the beginning. Okay, and now in 38, what's he doing? He's hanging out with Canaanites. His best friend is a Canaanite. And one of his favorite things to do is to go to the cult prostitutes for entertainment. And he does. And then he marries a Canaanite. And he has three sons. And God judges him by killing his three sons. One right after the other. Just snaps them off one after the other. I don't want him. Don't want him. Don't want him. Get rid of him. You know, Judah is about the most barren person you'll find in the Old Testament. I mean, he really is. His life is almost a complete failure. And in the end, because he runs after his lust constantly, he's constantly running after his lusts, he winds up seedless. Completely seedless. He can't pass on a generation. There's nothing that he can do. And you know what's really outstanding to me is, I don't really think he cared. As you read the 38th chapter of Genesis, you don't see a guy who's really concerned about that. He's living for himself at the moment and really does not give a rip about any of this covenant stuff that's going on. Now, he may have repented of these things later. I'm not totally convinced that he did, though. I know he repented to Joseph, and I know he repented to Joseph probably mainly because Joseph had the power of life and death to kill him. He may have repented to Joseph, but I don't think it's necessary to see that he did. I think Judah went through his entire life an apostate. And God takes the barrenness of the life of this man, and he makes sure that his blessings continue to flow. Because Christ must be born. The scepter must never depart from Judah. That's the promise of God. The scepter must never depart from Judah. That's why we see at the end of the book of Ruth, David has to be born. David, the king, the representative king of the King of Kings, to whom God comes and gives him that eternal promise that there will always be on your throne one who is of your seed. Okay, and that one is Christ. And that's what this is all about. That is what this is all about. It doesn't matter that they didn't know that at the time. All right. Apparently somebody did. I don't know when the book of Ruth was written. It may have been written by David. It may have been written by Solomon. It may have been written by one of the later godly kings looking back on this period. But they saw that the aim of this book was to get David born. Not for David's sake, though, but for the sake of Jesus, all right? So that Christ could be born. So that genealogy of Matthew or Luke could take place and be fulfilled. Judah standing in the way of it. The very first patriarch standing in the way. Me have kids? Huh? What difference does that make? I'm not into that. Who cares? I don't know whether Judah was actually married to anybody after that first wife he had. We don't see anything of it. There's nothing going on in his married life at all. He's throwing it all to the wind. But Tamar has a promise that Judah's made. You know, when my youngest son grows up, you can have him. It's not the most desirable arrangement for a marriage, you know, by today's standards or anything like that. Obviously, his whole purpose with Tamar was so that he can get seed by Tamar. All right. And he neglects the whole thing. He just throws it in the background somewhere. Tamar is his daughter-in-law. And he basically says to her, look, you know, whenever this little baby right here grows up, you can have him for a husband. All right? And he goes off and forgets about her. And he never fulfills the promise. There's another breach for you, the breach of promise. He never fulfills the promise. So Tamar has to take it upon herself to have it fulfilled. So she disguises herself as a prostitute, knowing, hey, that's what Judah will go for. You know, that's what he's into. He's into prostitutes. All I have to do is just disguise myself as a prostitute, and, you know, I can get seed by him. And that's what she does. Now, this is not a very nice story. It really isn't. It's ugly. But still, I'll tell you what happens. By the time the story's over, Perez is born, and the covenant genealogy flows on. This is a blackened out tarry patch here on the breach. All right? It's ugly. It's hideous. It's not something that's nice to look at. But it gets the job done. And the blessings flow on. And I believe that's why he starts this in the book of Ruth with Perez. He's saying, look, take a look at that stinking-looking patch right there on the pipeline. And now here in this book, I'm going to show you how we can make a really beautiful patch for this breach that we've got now. I mean, we've got curse in the land. We've got famine in the land. Things are going bad. The covenant is all stopped up. And the curses are spilling out all over the place, killing everything. We need to get this thing patched up, and we need to get those blessings going on. This is the divine purpose behind what's going on here. And by the time we get through with it, we can look at the book of Ruth and we can say, that is a beautiful work. That's a glorious work. That's beautiful. It's totally different from Judah and Tamar. It's there to distinguish this work of the breach with this hideous thing that's being done in the life of Perez. And I think that's the purpose for what we're seeing here, that this work has got to be done. You may say, well, what does all this have to do with hope? I think it has everything to do with hope, something that we'll have to develop as we go along. But where is all this heading? Where is all this stuff heading? And we've already mentioned this. The very last word of the book is David. And the whole purpose of this is to bring David into existence. David has to have Ruth in order for him to be born. Ruth has to be brought in from Moab. Ruth has to be converted by God's word by having somebody from Judah go to Moab, even though they're going there in curse and outside of the will of God, as we'll see later. And all of these things have to take place in order to put everything in its place. There's great hope in all of this, because you know what we see in this book in a very clear way? We see God in control of history. Now, I know we say that a lot, but I hope it'll never become a cliche. But God is in control of history. He's in control of every detail of history. Every detail. And you don't need to shirk back from that view. Because I know there are people out there who say, I don't know, I can't go with that. If that's true, then that's fate. Fate? What are you talking about? You don't understand what fate is, if that's what you think fate is. Fate is a godless concept. It's a juggernaut running through history. It's a Greek view of some mindless thing that has no feelings and has no thoughts and purposes whatsoever, rolling through history, and everybody is rolled over by fate. Sure, there's no choices or anything of that sort. You just, you know, this is the whole Oedipus thing. That's not what this is about. What this is about is God, a person, a loving creator, who is in control of everything, and He's in control of everything because of love and meaning and purposes. That's not fate. That's not fate. I'm not going to stand up here and try to defend a view that predestination is not fate. Just let that one fall on its own. That's just ridiculous. It's ridiculous. Don't give in to that. You hear people say, oh, that's fate. Well, I'm going to be a puppet on a string. You know? It's tiresome. It's so tiresome to deal with it. We do not deal. We are not deists. Okay? We're not living in a world of natural forces with God somewhere, the initiator of it all, somewhere way back in the background. That's fate. All right? We're living in a world in which God is in control of everything. He is actively involved in this world. There's nothing fate about that. All right? You may say, yeah, but where is our control? Why would you want it? Do you want that? Do you want God to take you and put you in the control seat? You know, He basically offers that to Job at one point. Job, hey, you know, I'll back off, get off the steering wheel of the universe, and let's let you take over for a while. All right? Job goes, I don't want that, you know. Too many gears to have to go through. All right? No. You don't want that. No, all we're asking for, see, this is what's so petty about the faith thing. The faith thing. What's so petty about it is not that we're looking to have some kind of control over the destiny of the universe and the world. We're just wanting to have some control over whether or not we can give in to temptation or not. Do our little thing. You know, our fight for autonomy is a fight to control this little bitty area of the universe. Or at least to say we control it. It's petty. It's petty. And we don't need to give a whole lot to those views. All right? That's what the fate thing is all about. Let's just put that aside and go on. There's hope in God being in control of everything. Because that infuses purpose into everything. God is the one who gives the purpose and the meaning and the value to everything. You want to be in control? You're the one who puts the purpose and the meaning in everything. You know what you get when you do that? What do you get when you put the meaning into your life? You get Virginia Tech. You get Columbine. You get people strapping bombs to themselves and blowing things up. That's what you get when you put the meaning in everything. When I put the meaning, when man puts the meaning in everything, what you get is no meaning. Because there's no basis for meaning whatsoever. So you wind up with these kind of things. You wind up with people who have reached the point to where they don't even see any meaning, even in themselves. And so they're willing to kill and commit suicide. And I'll talk about that tonight. Because that's part of what I'll be dealing with this evening. Okay? That's what you get when you're the one who puts the meaning into everything. God's sovereignty is about God infusing His meaning into all of life, into all of the universe, into everything that's done. We join that. He invites us to join in this work, His people, to positively join into His work. And as we join into this work, there's where we find our hope. We find our hope there. Because God is with us. God is with us through these things. And I hope to bring that out in a very profound sort of way out of the book of Ruth as we go along. There's a similar word in the Hebrew language to the word perez or peretz, which means a breach, and that's the word parar. And this is used for the breaking of covenant. Okay. Whenever covenant, commandments, statutes, ordinances, judgments are broken, this is the word that's used. In 1 Kings 15:19, this word is used for breaking league. Zechariah 11:14 for breaking the brotherhood. This takes this term of the breach and takes it to a higher level and shows how the relationship between God and man, which we call covenant, can be broken. Covenants can be broken. All right. Even the great divine covenant can be broken. The covenant of works that Adam and Eve labored under was broken by sin. And also, we see where covenant was continually being broken by His people in the Old Testament period. And so, when these things take place, you know, and you have to understand, this is what happens when God turns over His great purposes to men, sinful and flawed men, which He chooses to do for His great glory. Is that we're continually either overtly over there hammering away at the pipeline, trying to put a crack in it, or else just because of our bumblingness, we have this tendency to mess things up. And this gives us great hope, because you need to understand something. Whether or not all of the authorities who are working in the kingdom of Christ today are really doing everything perfectly in their places is totally irrelevant. Did you know that? All right, I know we have this tendency to think, you know, George W. Bush is there, he's president right now, and he's really messing up in the foreign field, and Hillary's coming. Hillary's coming, and that's not good. That's bad, all right, because she's the liberal, and everything's going to just blow up all over the place. You know what? All that stuff doesn't really matter that much. I mean, it matters in certain fields and all that kind of stuff, but, you know, in the overall scheme of things, it really doesn't matter very much at all. You know that when Hillary goes into that office, and I hate to tell you this, if she does, and I kind of think she will, but if she goes into that office, do you know something? She's still the president. She's filling an office ordained by God. And you know what? God is controlling history through that office and all of those other offices. He controls history through those offices. Those people do great things? Are they always righteous and everything? No, they're not. It's never been the point. It never has been the point. God is in control. He controls things through men. This is the way He shows His glory. Let men do what they will. I still control this world. It still goes my way. Messiah still comes in spite of the fact that sinful men will try to stop it. Overtly and by their bumbling mistakes. You know, and you know, I think the second one is the one that's the worst. The ones who have gone out trying to stop Messiah from coming, the ones who have tried to stop His purposes, have been too obvious. It's the neglect. And it's the stupid mistakes. And it's not thinking about what we do. And billions and billions and billions of incidences of this throughout history have taken place. And in the end, guess what? Messiah came. Do you know what it took for Messiah to come? Ruth had to be the mother. Couldn't be anybody else. It had to be Ruth. She had to be brought from Moab and presented to Boaz. That's what had to happen. And it had to happen at just that time. It couldn't happen before and it couldn't happen later. It had to happen then and there and in that way and in that time for Messiah to come. Okay? I love that passage in Isaiah where it says, you know, where God, He says, I'm going to repair Jerusalem with Cyrus. Cyrus won't be born for about 180 years, and He's mentioning him by name. Well, what has to happen in order for Cyrus to be named Cyrus? We've got to go through this series of events for 180 years in which God engineers everything perfectly while man is doing his thing all over the place, so that his mother finally says, you know what, I think I'm going to call this baby Cyrus. And it's her choice. It's God's will. This is the way God works. So that when it's all over, we all go, glory to God in the highest. This is His work. This is His. This belongs to Him. And we have total confidence in Him. That everything we do in this world, everything that we're doing in this world, when we are especially, when we're doing it according to His Word, has the purpose and the meaning of building up His kingdom in His way. And that livens us up. Even in our dark places, we know, I am in this for a purpose. This is contributing to the ongoing building of His kingdom, the building of His purposes and all the things that He is doing. And I hope to see that as we get into the book of Ruth more, we'll see the inner workings of God's mind as He begins to bring these things to pass. As He begins to move and not just in, you know, this is what I really like about the book of Ruth. It's not just a how-to book on how to control the universe, you know. This is art. This is done in such an artistic way. There's great beauty involved in here. There's the chiasm that takes place of Naomi's fall and Ruth's rise. You know, where one of them is beginning to go into despair while another one is blossoming into new life. A total difference in the way the two of them are moving in the economy of grace here. And all of the other things that bring this to pass. And we'll see these things as we go along. God is not just, you know, He is not the juggernaut of history. He paints these pictures. You know, I love to, every time I see a sunset, I keep thinking, you know, you can get the greatest artist in the world, gets canvas, he can match those colors perfectly, but by the time he does, they've moved on into something more beautiful. That's the work of God. That's the work of God right there. All we can do is this snapshot view, this aorist tense view for just a second that God is continually moving in His art. That's why the creation of the world is artistic. You know, the framework theologist, it's all poetic. Of course it's poetic. It's high poetry. It cannot possibly be true. It's high poetry and it's true. Because that's the way God creates. That's the way God moves. He moves in beauty. He He moves in beauty and in art. Right? This is what Ruth is about. It's about Him taking this broken vessel and patching it together again. And it's like new when it's all over with. It's beautiful when He's finished with it. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You that You have given us this book so that through it we can see the beauty and the glory of Your creation, and how that You, in spite of our wayward paths, still move through the history of this world in paint and move and are artistic and all that we see around us. Thank You that You have given us the ability to join this, and that even in our dark times, Lord, we can know that we are Your paintbrushes, that we are we're Your patch kits. We are the things, we are the medium that You use to do these great works. Help us to submit to that. Help us to be willing to submit to that. And to find our hope in these things. And we lift these things up to You in the name of Jesus. Amen.